Romans session 119. The recipients of the security that we've been talking about. We want to talk about who they are. Paul lays them out for us as to who it is and what the qualifications are for those that will receive this security. So I want to look at that tonight. Before we do, though, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We ask your blessing upon your word and upon our hearts as we receive it. And Lord, we just pray that it might open up something for us new, fresh, and exciting in our walk with you. We just thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, still Romans 8:28 that we're looking at. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. The only qualifications in this wonderful promise is that the recipients must be those who love God and those who have been called by God for his purpose. That's what a believer is one who loves God because God has called him into his family to be a part of it and to fulfill the purpose for which he called him. That's the whole relationship. It's God executing his plan, his purpose for you, for me, for the world. And nothing's going to get in the way of that. Nothing's going to stop that. That will end when the Lord says it's done. And it will be accomplished on time, always on time. Not our timing, maybe, but his time. And matter of fact, that was said about the coming of Christ. Many had waited for hundreds and hundreds of years for the coming of the Messiah and just seemed like it just wasn't going to happen. But in the fullness of time, that's what Scripture says, in the fullness of time, in other words, the perfect timing, a perfect time, perfect place, perfect condition, he came. The same is going to be true about his second coming. It's going to be in the fullness of time. It's going to be according to his plan, his time, and every circumstance that's going to need to be in place will be in place when that happens. And so we can count on that. We can't count on our own speculations or our own ideas of when something's going to happen. I can't tell you how many groups over the years have said, the Lord's coming on such and such a day, and some even left their homes and everything and went up to a mountain to wait for the coming of the Lord, and of course it didn't happen. Because we don't know. And Jesus made it very clear there's only one person that knows, and that's God the Father. When he was asked about it, he said, only God knows, talking about the Father. So it's his time, it's his plan, it's his way, and it will always be that way. And so we know that those who receive the kind of security that Paul's talking about are those, according to God's plan, who have been called out, and then who now, because they have been called out, love God. Those two qualifications are put there by Paul as to those who will receive this. Now, from the human perspective, we are those who love God. From God's perspective, we are those who are called out. So you got two perspectives coming together here. One is we recognize the love we have for God because of what he's done for us and what he did on the cross for us and how he released us and gave us freedom. On the other side of it, God sees it basically as his plan completed in calling you into the family. That was determined before you were born. That was determined before the world was, before the foundations of the world. That was determined. He had your name in the book. All right? And that's way beyond our comprehension, but it's true. And the bottom line is Paul keeps preaching it. He keeps talking about it all the time, about this idea that before the foundations of the world, God knew you. He knew what was going to happen in your life. He knew when it was going to happen. He knew when you were going to come to the end of your life. And he knows already right up to the moment you'll be with him in the heavens. He knows it all already. It's all part of what he knows and understands. We can't begin to grasp that because our perspective is on a timeline. All right? So, the recipients of security, first of all, love God. to those who love God. First, Paul is describing the recipient of eternal security as those who love God. Nothing more characterizes a true believer than the genuine love that he has for God. If you, as a believer, have gotten involved in things in your lifetime at one place or another that weren't quite what should be, you realize what that means. Because in the middle of that thing, your heart aches. You're not happy. You are miserable because that's not where you're supposed to be. And you have this connection with God through Christ that will not let you find peace in that kind of a circumstance, in that kind of a situation. So in the process, the Holy Spirit drops everything else and convicts you until you come back and work it out, confess it, repent of it, and let God cover it with his blood, and then go on with him in that love relationship. It's just who we are from the moment we accept the Lord. It is that love that he put in us flowing back to him. And if it were our own puny love, it wouldn't be worth anything, because our love is so fickle, it's unbelievable. We love one thing one day, and we love another the next. Even we do that with people. We love one person one day, and then we say, well, we don't love them anymore. We love somebody else. It's fickle. And yet the love of God is not that way. It's steadfast. It is full. It is complete. And it is a dominating force in the life of the believer, our love for God. People don't die martyrs' deaths because they don't love God. They die those deaths because they do love God. And when Christ went to the cross for us, the key for it was that he loved God. He loved his Father. And he was doing what the Father asked him to do. We like to think that it was all about us. Well, we're involved in it, no doubt about it, because we're the recipients of that great and wonderful gift. But the love of God, the love of the Father, was what Jesus had as his motivation for everything he did. And you and I, as children of God, brought into the kingdom, grafted in, if you will, the scripture says, we also operate on the basis of our love for God. Why do we do this? We do it because we love him. If we're doing it because we love us, we got a problem. But if it's a love for him, it will last. It will not burn out. It will not fall apart. It will be steadfast and sure right up to the end. So, to those who love God, redeemed people love the gracious God who saved them. You know, because of man's depraved and sinful nature, the unredeemed hate God, regardless of any arguments that they may have to the contrary of who he is. They hate him. They don't want anything to do with him. When God had made his covenant with Israel through Moses, he made the distinction very clear to those who loved him and those who hated him. And Jesus did the same thing. He said, you don't love me because you're not of my Father. You don't accept me as coming from the Father because you don't know the Father. He talked about the difference between those who love and those who hate. And those are types of people in the world that's the only separation the Lord puts on them. He doesn't put anything as far as gender. He didn't put anything as far as color. He doesn't have anything. No, the only division is you either love or you hate. It's one or the other. And when you try to talk to a non-believer about the Lord, it comes out very quickly. That hatred, it's at different levels, but it's there, very real. I had an experience this week. Young man with his daughter, an Indian fellow, walked into my office, wanted to know about the church and how could he become a member of the church, and his wife and kids become a member of the church. So I explained to him that to be a member of the body of Christ, you first need to be saved and you need to be a believer. And he just immediately bristled and said, well, I am not a Christian and I never will be. And I said, then you cannot be a part of this body in the sense of being a member. You can certainly come. You can listen to the messages. You can fellowship with the people. You can eat with us. You can do a lot of things with us. But you can't become a member of the church until you know Christ. And he got all bristled and said, well, I'm going to come and try it for 3 or 4 days and then 3 or 4 weeks, and then I'll determine. Well, you notice he wasn't here today. But you know, the Lord never made it easy and said, oh, well, don't worry about that. Just come and be a part of us. No, you don't do that. To be a believer is important. And to be a member of the church, you must be a believer. I asked him about baptism. He'd never been baptized. Of course he hasn't, because he's never been a Christian. He's never thought about it even. He just wanted to come and join the group. And I said, that's not the way it works. We had a conversation. I mean, there was moments of bristling. There was moments that I felt that the tension was pretty high. But there were also moments that were very fine. They were fine. I asked him about his wife. I said, is your wife a believer? He said, no. And the more I learned about him, the more I realized this man and his family, none of them are believers. So what brought him here? You know, that's the thing in my mind is, what brought him here? Well, I guess the only reason I can say that he came was that there needed to be a seed planted. And so we planted the seed. Now we'll see what it develops. And it'll be interesting if he does show up. And maybe during a period of time of being with us, he might see his need. But that's up to God. But we have to be honest and open and talk about it. That's the way it is. It's just the way it is. And to be a recipient of God's love and God's favor and God's security and protection and all the rest of it, you must be one who loves him. You must be one who knows him and loves him because he saved you. He redeemed you. He brought you into the family. He brought you into the kingdom. And that's a gender, a love for him that is a growing love. I want to know more of him. Paul kept saying it, that I may know him, that I may know him, that I may know him. That was the whole concept. If the more I get to know him, the more I'm in line with his will and what he wants, what he thinks and how he thinks. So all of that is in. So Paul first talks about this love has to be there. And man without God doesn't have that. His is the opposite. Get it out of my life. I don't want to hear about it. There is no such thing. God doesn't exist. All the different ways that we reject it, you see. But God made it very clear, even in the Old Testament era, that there were those kind of people. Exodus 20, 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So even back then, as early as Exodus, we're hearing this whole idea that there are those who love him that he will favor and bless, and there are those who hate him that he will judge and condemn. That's just the way the world is and has been since Adam. There are both sides. And you either love him or you hate him. There really is no in between there, because it takes hate to push it away. It takes love to bring it in and embrace it. All right. In the second giving of the law, which is Deuteronomy, which means second giving, these words, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he defines again and again and again through the Old Testament, those who love him, those who love him, those who love him. For those, he will do everything and anything that they need. In Nehemiah, we read these words, when I heard of these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying for the Lord God of heaven. And the whole idea of this was that he said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Psalmist said it too. Psalms 69:34-36. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion, build the cities of Judah, that they may be dwelt there and possess it, and the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Again, the defining between those who love him and those who don't. And then Psalms 97:9-10. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Do what? Well, he's exalted above all by those who love him. So in God's sight, there are only two categories of human beings. And one is those who hate him, and the others, those who love him. And he relates to them individually according to that category. Jesus was referring to that truth when he spoke up and said in Matthew 12, he who is not with me is against me. Again, you don't see any neutral ground here. Oh, well, I don't love God, but I don't hate God. I'm not for him, but I'm not against him. No, there's no such place. There's only two kinds. And if I'm not for him, I am against him. It's as simple as that. Even during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, when God was dealing with his chosen people, Israel, in a unique way, any person, even a Gentile, who trusted in him was accepted by him and was characterized by the love for their love for the Lord. God's redeemed included even Gentiles. In Isaiah, we read, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who kept my Sabbath, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them the everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant." So even the alien who turns his heart over to God and his life over to God is blessed of God and accepted of God, just as those who were a part of his people. It was so in the Old Testament, and it's certainly true today. Every nation, every tongue, every people will be represented in those who have come to Christ and those who are favored by him and are part of the kingdom. When we get to heaven, it's going to be multicolored, if there is any of that kind of color. Everybody from every nation will be represented. And it won't matter what their race is, won't matter what their gender is, all of which we make a big thing in this world, but not there, not with God, all right? Now, God is redeeming all people from all over the world, and the New Testament is equally clear that those who belong to God love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but just as is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not been entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Again, the message is, it is those who love him who are benefits of all these wonderful things that God has for us. Now, notice something about this. You know, it's things you haven't ever seen in your lifetime, things that you've never heard of before, things which have not ever entered into your heart, things that just are alien to our way of living. God, all of that, God has prepared for those who love him. We will see it, we will hear it, we will experience it in the presence of God. Later in that same letter, it said in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So God knows those who love him. And those who love him are the beneficiary of all the wonderful promises of God. And particularly the security that Paul's been talking about the believer having. All right? James says that those who love God, or blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. You see, Paul is getting this in front of the Roman church. You know, how can I know that I'm a believer? Do you love God? How do I know that God favors me? Do you love God? How do I know that his promises are for me? Do I love God? The answer to that question answers all the rest. If I don't love him, obviously, none of that's mine. I won't receive any of that. But if I love him, and I love his people, and I love the church, and I love fellowship, and I love the Word of God, and I love God himself, all of that becomes mine. It's part of the kingdom. It's part of the fellowship. It's part of the children's inheritance. So it's important that we learn that, all right? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. How can he do that? Because of his love for God. I said it before, I say it again. A man will not be martyred for no reason. He'll do whatever he has to survive and live. He can denounce God, he'll denounce his faith, he'll denounce his religion, he'll denounce everything. But the man who loves, or the woman who loves God, will not. They will die for him who died for them. They're willing to do that. Why? Because of love. What's the one thing that kept Christ on the cross? It wasn't power. It wasn't people. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't anything that overwhelmed him and kept him on the cross except one thing. One thing only. Love. If he hadn't loved, it would have never happened. But because of the love, he died for you and me. First, the love for his Father, when he basically said, I've been sent here by my Father to do his will, and I'm here to do it, and I'm going to do it. Even when he prayed and said, Lord, remove this thing from me if possible, in the garden, he came back to that center again and said, nevertheless, your will be done. It was all about the will of God and loving his Father and then reaching out in love to you and to me. And that's the thing that kept him on the cross. The nails didn't keep him there. He could have come off that cross anytime he wanted to. And the people who were wagging their tongues down below saying, well, if he's who he says he is, let him come off the cross. If he can save, you know, save others, let him save himself. If he had saved himself, you wouldn't be saved. But because he loved you and he loved his Father, you're saved. So that generates in the redeemed a love for him. We love people who love us. We really do. When they're expressing love, doing good to us, helping us, we learn to love them in return. Same is true with God. As we see him working more and more in our lives day by day, we love him ever more, so much more, that he would go to that extreme for me in that circumstance, in that situation, with that person, whatever, the love of God. What do you do when somebody wrongs you? What's the most wonderful power you have when somebody does something wrong to you? It's to love them. That can change their heart. It can change everything. It's so much power there. And that's the kind of people that we're supposed to be. And because we are that kind of person, we love God, and because of that, we have all the promises given to us, and we don't have to worry about them not being there because they're part of what he has promised to us. And the Lord promises these things to those that love him. Paul referred to the Christians as those who he said, grace be with all those who loved Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Ephesians 6:24. What is that? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That's another way of saying, my grace is sufficient for you. I've said this before. When I'm in trouble, the pressure's on, I'm in pain, God does not remove that. He gives me more grace to handle it. The opposite of what I'm asking for. I'm asking him to remove it. I'm saying, take it away. Even Paul prayed that about his thorn. Take it away. Get it out of my life so I don't have to deal with it. No, God says, my grace is sufficient. I'll give you more grace so that you can endure it. I'll give you more grace so you can walk through it. I'll give you more grace. And what he's really saying, because you can't separate grace from him. You can't separate power from him. You can't separate any of that from him. So what he's really saying, I'll give you more of myself to help you walk through this. So you see, simple saving faith involves much more than simply acknowledging God. Even the demons fearfully believe that God is one and is all-powerful. They know that. In James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, true faith involves the surrendering of one's self to God for forgiveness and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. And the first mark of saving faith is love for God. Love for God. True salvation produces lovers of God because the love of God has been poured out within our heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's why. The moment we became believers, the Holy Spirit poured out the love of God through our hearts, and we become a loving people who love God. Notice, though, that it's not done without the movement of the Holy Spirit, first being put in us and then pouring it out of us. So you can be someone who claims to be a believer. You can be someone who says, I'm a Christian. You can be someone who is made a public demonstration of that by baptism. You can be all of those things, and people around you won't know the difference, at least for a while. And then you try to come up against the trials and tests in your life, and you just don't have the strength. You don't have what you need, and you wonder why. What's going on? Why can so-and-so get through this, but I can't? Well, maybe we need to look at the relationship. Do you have a real relationship with God? Or is it just all religion? Outward doing. Outward showing. Outward saying. You know, I always take people at their first comment. If they say to me, I'm a Christian, I will believe that till they prove me different. And it doesn't usually in very long. Until something comes up that shows me they do not have a real relationship with God. Or it proves out that it's true. That's why I think sometimes we get a little carried away and get a little early in our churches today when people come forward in the service, they accept Christ, they say, and become a believer, they say, and then we immediately baptize them, but we haven't seen any proof yet, we've just got the word. I struggle with that because we're condoning something that may not be true. And that's why you'll find on the mission field in most instances, and the reason they do it is because Satanism, occultism, and all these things are much more rampant in other countries than this one and much more open. So the missionaries will say, look, we know that you've been into demonism before. We know that you've been into occultism. We know that you've been in voodoo. You've been in, you know, real, very real dark side stuff. Now, you say you're a believer. You gave your heart to God. Now, we will wait a year and let's see what God develops in your life. And within a year, if we see the outward movement of God in your life, we will baptize you and you become a part of the fellowship as members, etc. But we won't do it before that. Because we need time to know if it's real. We need to know if it's real. And so I think sometimes we get in a hurry. We do these too quickly without any signs of life there, new birth. And we're kind of stepping out on faith that it's real. But sometimes, I can't tell you how many times over the years I've run into this where young men decided that they wanted a wife, and the wife is a Christian. So they start going to church. They come down the aisle and profess to be believers. Church baptizes them. They become a member of the church. The woman who is standing her ground and saying, I don't marry anybody but a believer, Scripture says that I need to be married to one who is a believer. And now this guy professes to be a believer, so she marries him. And within a very short period of time, he quits going to church. He didn't want any part of it anymore. And the life in the home gets to be seriously troubled. I've seen it year after year of my ministry. I've seen this happen. And the guy, you go to him a year later and say, what happened to you? You were in church. You professed to be a believer. Oh, I said, I just wanted a wife. He was very upfront. I just wanted a wife. I was all pretense. Now, how can you and I tell the difference? You, me, we can't. Unless we give it time and see fruit in that life. If they're truly believers, there will be fruit. Love, patience, kindness, gentleness, caring, things that you don't necessarily see in normal human life. It goes beyond that. This is the Spirit at work in the life. And in the Scripture, we're told that we will know them by how they love one another. Talking about the church. We'll know that they're God's children. We know that they're believers. We know that they're Jesus followers. We know that they're disciples because of how they love each other, how they interact with each other, how they care for each other. The outward expression of the Holy Spirit being inside. And the very first thing listed as the Spirit, as the fruit of the Spirit to be looking for, is love. For the Spirit of the Lord, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love and in joy and in peace and patience. Does that individual begin to express some of those things? Not fully, not completely, not certainly not matured, but growing. You see the changes taking place in that person. That ought to thrill your heart because now you know God is at work in that life. And it's safe to say, yes, they're His children. But God warned us, the church is full of true grain. And what's the other one? Tares. And He said, don't be pulling up the tares in the body, because if you do, you might pull up some grain with it. You leave it alone, and at harvest time, I'll separate them. He'll do the separation. But the churches are full of both. Those who truly have a relationship with God and those who don't. But yet look like it. They even sound like it. And they even act like it. And oftentimes get involved in the church activities as members. And you, how do you know? I've told you the story about the deacon in the church that it was in my church. And he'd been in many churches as a deacon, was never a believer. And God opened that up in a strange way to find for me to find out. And, of course, then he became a believer. And guess what happened to him? I lost him. You know why I lost him? Because God put it in his heart. He and his wife went out the mission field. That's a good way to lose members. You know, it's always a good way to lose members. When people are leaving to go to ministry, whether here or abroad, God's called them. You know he's at work in their life. And yet this guy had been going from church to church to church to church, representing himself as a believer, even as a deacon in the church, and nobody caught on. When they got close, he'd move on to the next church. So you can't tell. But the one thing that will flow out of them immediately, begin to see it, is love. Love for God and love for the brethren. Love for other Christians. They will not intentionally hurt, destroy, or seek to destroy a Christian or another Christian or that Christian's character or that Christian's, any aspect of that Christian's life. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When was He given? When we accepted Christ. Immediately the love begins to flow. And first we show a love for God. One thing about young Christians is contagious if you're around them. And it ought to go the other way, but it doesn't. But young Christians, they get excited. They're at every Bible study. They're at every prayer meeting. They want to know more about the Word of God. They're growing it. They do anything to get into in front of somebody who's teaching the Word of God. They love it. It's a real excitement in their life. Then they come into the church. And they have Christians there who have no zeal, just kind of existing, just kind of doing what they have to do, but no excitement about their faith. And you know what happens? The ember begins to die down, even in the young Christian. Pretty soon, they're operating in the same way as some of the older Christians are, when it ought to go the other way. They ought to become a part of the body of Christ that's alive, exciting, and finding, getting in and being a part of it. It only causes that ember to grow brighter. It should, but too often it goes the other way. But we have to know that the love of God is pouring out of them. It is not by accident that Paul lists love as the first fruits. There's a reason for that, because that is so vitally important. Love for God is closely related to forgiveness, because the redeemed believer cannot help being grateful for God's gracious forgiveness for themselves. A number of years ago, I struggled with forgiveness. It's been a long time, actually, in my younger life. And I claimed to be a believer. I was preaching. I was sharing in the church. But I had an individual in my life that I just flat out could not forgive for what happened. I just couldn't. It seemed like I could not forgive that person. Until one day, and this all happened privately, but I was praying, and God brought it across my mind saying, you know, I forgave you for everything. Everything. And you can't forgive your brother for this one thing? And it brought such conviction that I had to go ask forgiveness of the brother and take care of it. And from that point on, every time the issue of forgiveness comes up, all I can see is what God has forgiven me. I have no right to hold forgiveness from anybody else. Now, that's often misunderstood as meaning I'm going to put myself back in the same situation, get hurt again, or to do whatever. And that's not what it means. It means I recognize that I've been hurt, the person has been used somehow to hurt me, and I need to forgive that individual. And when I forgive that individual, I do forgive. It's gone. I don't hold any grievances whatsoever. But I also make good judgments, and I'll never put myself in the same position with that person again. And that's not because I haven't forgiven them. It's because I know they have an issue, and until that issue is resolved, I cannot put myself in the same position again. That would be foolish. So you make the right decision, and you say, I love you, brother, I love you, sister, but I can't be involved in that with you because I've got issues that I'm dealing with on my own. And be honest. And so we let God deal with that side of it. But you and I have to do the right thing, and we have to forgive. And love is very much a part of forgiving. You can't love somebody and not forgive them. You really can't. Now, there's been another little phrase in Scripture that for a long time in my life, I had questions about it, what it really meant. Love covers a multitude of sins. And I thought, what does that mean? Now, God loved me, and I understand that His blood covers my sins. I understand that theology. I understand that. But what does it mean that in my marriage relationship, in my relationship with other people, that I love and loving them, that I'm covering a multitude? What does that mean? And it's taken me a long time to really sort that out and figure out what that means. And it simply means that I do not any longer make judgments about their sin. When I love somebody, I make no judgments about their sin. That's between God and them. I pray for them. I encourage them. If possible, I support them in moves that they want to make to clear things up in their life. But I do not make those judgments. I have not been called to judge the world for their sins. I've been called to love them. Isn't that right? Love your enemies. Love the people around you. Love people to Christ. That's what I've been told to do. And as an individual, in the kingdom of God, that's my responsibility. And if somebody hurts me, I love them, and loving them through that, forgive them, and then wait for God to do whatever changes he wants to do in their life or mine, relating to that. So it's absolutely no accident that Paul says love is the first thing that the Spirit brings into your life. When the sinful woman, who was doubtly a prostitute, washed and anointed the feet of Jesus in a Pharisee's house, that was a big no-no to the Pharisee. That was not acceptable. No way. Why would you allow a sinful woman, prostitute, to wash your feet? Why? And he was resentful that this woman did this very thing. And yet Jesus said, she is expressing a great love because she's been forgiven great sins. I had an old teacher once say, in relationship to this verse, if you've sinned a lot in your life, you have a deep love for God because he's forgiven all that deep sin. And you know it. If you haven't sinned a lot in terms of actions or whatever, you don't tend to love as much. The more you've sinned, the more is forgiven, the more you love. And this woman had been in deep sin, had been forgiven, and she's loving God by washing his feet, literally, with her hair and using a very expensive ointment to put on his feet, to anoint his feet. Now, there's another thing here in the background that nobody ever talks about or thinks about, is that when Jesus came into that house to participate of the dinner, it is a common courtesy that there is provided for someone coming into the house, someone to wash your feet and clean your feet before you sit at the table. It's something the host makes sure happens. And there's no indication that the Pharisee provided this at all. So the woman did it. The woman did it. To the Pharisee's resentment, but to God's love. She did it because she loved him. Why? Because he forgave her all her past. And that's where that love stems from. It's a grateful heart. When you see someone who calls themselves a Christian who does not have a grateful heart, look out. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Not saying they're not a Christian. I'm just saying something's wrong. Saying something has not been cleared up in their life. Because there's no grateful heart. And a believer who knows God and loves God and has been forgiven by God, there will be always a grateful heart toward God for what he did. Gratitude for loving him with gratitude for what he has accomplished for us. All right? Luke 7:47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So you see what he's saying here. If it's only a little bit you've been forgiven for, you're not going to love that much. But if you've been literally drowning in sin and you are forgiven, there is great gratitude. Great gratitude. Love for God is also related to obedience. We have to know. My mother, you had a little phrase she used with me all the time. Well, she used it with all of us boys. When we would cry and say, we're sorry, we love you, Mom, when we'd do something wrong. And she would sternly look at us and say, if you love me, you'd keep my commandments. Right out of the scripture. You love me, you'd keep my commandments. Well, as being little boys, what we meant, what she was saying was, we need to obey her. She said, if you really love me, you'd obey me. So don't give me this false I love you in tears just because you're getting punished. So she was very strict when it came to that. And we learned, where did that come from? Well, it came from the scriptures. Jesus said that. If you love me, keep my commandments. You can't disobey me time and time and time and time again and then turn around and look at me and say, I love you. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. The persistently disobedient heart is an unbelieving heart and also an unloving heart. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. What is it that controls us? The love of Christ. That is a dominant thing in our life as a Christian. The love of Christ. And he uses the word controls here. He controls. That love controls us. It controls what we do, how we think, how we move through each day, how we relate to other people. That love is what's in control. And of course, he said he was love. So it's him in us accomplishing that very thing. His word also controls us, John 15, 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Love and obedience are tied together. Don't tell me you love me if you don't do what I ask you to do, he says. Don't tell me you love me if you are in disobedience consistently. Now, we all fall short at times, but that's all under the blood and is forgiven when we confess it and repent of it. But one who does not confess, does not repent, but lives in that kind of a life, there is no love there. It's an unloving heart, and it is a non-believing heart, really. Now, in context, it is clear that Jesus uses the term friend as a synonym for a true disciple. A true disciple, he says, is his friend. All right? John 15, 8 to 17. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Wait a minute. Stop, move back. He said, abide in my love. Then he qualifies it by saying, by keeping my commandments, you abide in my love. How do I do that? So you're asking the question after he says it the first time. He goes down there and he says, you know, I've loved you, so now you abide in my love. And we say, well, how? And he says, by keeping my commandments. That's how. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. In other words, he gave us the example in obeying the Father. And so just as I've obeyed the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. All right, so here we go down the step. First of all, we're supposed to be glorifying the Father by the way we live. That's what he's saying here. Secondly, the reason and the way that we glorify the Father is to bear fruit as a Christian. That's the next thing we do. But in bearing fruit, we're also obeying his commands and therefore abiding in his love. All right? So it's step by step by step. And then we get down to where he says, and if you do that, then you will have his joy. You will have his joy in your life. And your joy will be made full. It will not be just a spark of joy. It will be a full joy in the Lord. Now, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Okay, what is he saying? Obey my commandments and you will abide in my love. So now what are the commandments? Well, that you love one another just as I love you. You are my friends. Turn it around, my disciples. If you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This I command you, that you love one another. So it's pretty clear. There are some steps here. Number one, we are to glory the as new Christians, as young Christians, as old Christians. The ultimate thing is we're to bring glory and honor to the Father. Secondly, we do that by abiding in his love, which means if we do that, we are following his commands in obedience. And if we're doing that, it will present joy in our life. And if we're doing that, that is going to be seen among the brethren, and there will be a love to the brothers and the sisters that are around us. And the Father will make known to us through the Son all that is needed for us to know as we walk in this life. Why? Why is this all happening? Because He chose us. He appointed us to bear fruit, and that fruit would remain. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. This I command you then, love one another. To get to loving one another, I've got to have all the other first. I've got to love God first, or I can't love you. I've got to love God first, or I can't have joy in my life. I have chaos instead. Misery. So all of this is laid out for us in this passage. And obviously, we do not love Christ as fully as we ought to, because we're still imperfect and contaminated by the sinful remnants of the old self. And it is for that reason that Paul told the Philippian church, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge of all and all discernment." What's he asking for? Is he asking you to be more gentle in his prayer? No. Is he asking you to be more caring? No. Is he asking you to be any of that stuff? No. The only thing he's asking you is the very first one, love. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Their love for Christ was genuine, but it wasn't yet perfect. Genuine love for Christ has many facets, manifests itself in many ways. First, godly love longs for personal communion with the Lord. It brings about a need to talk with God and God with you. When you love somebody, you want communion. You want to talk. You want to make contact. You want to have fellowship. And all of that's true in our relationship with God. And Psalms, the psalmist put it this way in Psalm 42. We sing a song about it. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see the heart there? The heart there is pointed toward God. The heart there is literally saying, it's like my soul is thirsting for God. I've got to have it. For life, I've got to have it. I've got to have this relationship. I've got to have this. And so I'm thirsting for the living God. I want to be with Him. I want to be Him in my life. I want to love Him. I want Him to love me. I want this relationship. And then he also said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth." Where's the focus? Well, it's not on things on the earth. I mean, there's a lot of things down here we play around with. A lot of things we do. A lot of things we're interested in. Our minds get involved. And that's all fine. But the ultimate and greatest focus of our life ought to be knowing God and loving Him as very nature we now have wants to do. David prayed, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I've seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you." See, the relationship is, no matter where I am, whether it's well watered or no water at all, whether it's literally in a weary situation where I'm worn out, tired, can't seem to function anymore, or whether I'm in a place where there seems to be great health and strength, when it doesn't matter. All of it leads me to one point, that love relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Speaking for all faithful believers, the sons of Korah said this, "My soul longs and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh singing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. All right? So that brings us literally to the second reason for, or qualification, if you will, to receive this wonderful gift of security in Christ. But we don't have time enough tonight to deal with it. We're out already. So we're going to stop there, and we'll pick it up, take the second one next time, and then go from there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Truly, help us find within ourselves the desire and the earnestness and the joy and all those things that should be there if we're truly your children. And now, Father, pray to have that literally growing in our life, becoming stronger and stronger as we love you and as we love your Son and as we love your Spirit and we love your Word. Father, that all of that will be the dominant focus of our life, because the life we have is your life. It's not our own. We were bought with a very high price. And Lord, we just pray that we might be open to your Spirit's guidance in these matters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.